And of course, my mother-in-law, Mama Digna, both of them will be celebrating milestones in their lives next year. My mom will turn 85 years old, and my mother-in-law, Mama, will turn 80 years old. And we are praying that if God allows, we will have the opportunity to celebrate these milestones with them. If you have your Bibles with you, I would like to ask you now to open your Bibles to the New Testament. We are reading from Romans chapter 8, and our text today is found in verses 5 to 17, but I'd like to read beginning in verse 1 up to verse 17, and then we'll end up by reading verse 31 up to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8. Shall we all stand as we give reverence to the Word of God? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if we live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Turn to verses 31 up to the end of the chapter. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The flowers fade, the grass withers, but this very word of God that we just read endures forever. Let us pray. Father, we come before You with submissive hearts. We come before You in humility, and we acknowledge, Father God, that it's only because of You that we are here. Lord, may You speak to us from Your word today. May You make Your word clear to us. May your word find a lodging place in our hearts. May it not return to you void. And Father, I pray that even as I submit myself under your authority, that you would use me to proclaim your word to your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation may be seated. One very important question that every follower of Jesus Christ or every Christian ought to address is, what does it take to live a genuine, not a fake, but a genuine Christian life? I think this is not just a very important question to ask, but also an urgent one, especially in light of the fact that many people nowadays have a negative view of Christians. Do you sense that sometimes? Many people nowadays have a negative view of Christians, perhaps because they see Christians are living a lifestyle that is not really different from that of the world. Someone once said that the best apologetic or the best defense for the validity of our Christian faith is a life that has been transformed by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the best apologetic, the best defense for the validity of our Christian faith. But I wonder if this is true when people see our lives. And I also wonder if what they see in us will convince them to check us out further, because what we have is what they have been searching for. As we continue our sermon series on spiritual growth today, we will address the question regarding what it takes to live a genuine Christian life. And Webster's dictionary defines genuine as of the original stock. It is purebred. It's really being what it is said to be, or coming from the alleged source of origin. It is not counterfeit or artificial. It is real. It is true. It is authentic. So we will address the question today on what it takes for us to live a genuine Christian life. And the passage of Scripture that I've chosen as our text is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 17. Now, before we look into this passage, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 17, in greater detail, I would like to say at the outset that the entire chapter of Romans 8 is considered by a number of Bible scholars as the consummating scripture. They say it's almost complete in itself, because this is where we find key certain doctrines of the New Testament, and this is where key certain doctrines of the New Testament find their ultimate expression. For example, in this particular passage alone, we find the doctrine of Christian assurance. Romans chapter 8 begins with, therefore there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ, and it ends with, we could not be separated from our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because in between, there is no defeat for the follower of Jesus Christ. So that's the first doctrine that we see in this chapter alone. And the second doctrine, of course, is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now take note that as far as the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is concerned, there is no other chapter in the entire Bible that mentions the Holy Spirit as much as Romans chapter 8. And the reason why Paul decided to include a discussion about the Holy Spirit in this letter was because he was convinced that to live in and by the Holy Spirit is the single most important lesson that every follower of Jesus Christ can ever learn. You see, in Paul's time and even up to this day, we hear of different opinions, right, on how to live the Christian life. And while these opinions are generally offered with no bad intention at all, there are times, though, that these opinions simply do not match with what God's Word says about genuine Christian living. For example, one opinion says that we can live the Christian life by following a set of rules. And sadly, there are many people today whose view of the Christian life is just a list of do's and don'ts, right? Do this, don't do that. That's for them how you live the Christian life. Now, I'm not saying that following a set of rules is completely wrong. and therefore should be avoided as best as we can. But the problem of living by rules is that it can lead to legalism, which is simply an attempt to please God on the basis of what we do in the flesh. So if we do this, then maybe we can please God. If we don't do this, then maybe we can please Him. Another opinion says that we can live the Christian life by a formula. And through the years, we have heard of a lot of formulas that were developed to supposedly help us with our Christian living, right? For example, there are formulas like the 3 steps to prayer, or the 4 keys to Christian victory, or the 5 ways we can walk in the Spirit, and so on and so forth. Again, I'm not saying that living the Christian life by formula is completely wrong, but the problem with the Christian life that relies heavily on formulas is that it can produce a mechanical type of Christianity. So, just do this, and that's it. That's how the Christian life is lived. Finally, there's the opinion that says that we can live the Christian life by seeking an experience. And by this I mean seeking for a deeply moving, life-changing, earth-shattering, emotional experience with God. Now, going through this kind of experience can definitely bring excitement into our Christian lives, right? But if this is the case, then we also know that experience does not last. So if we try to live according to experience alone, we're going to give up the Christian life altogether, or we're going to be an emotional roller coaster. You see, we can feel great as long as we have an experience with God. But what happens when that experience runs out is that we can get down fast, we will be discouraged, we will be depressed, and we may even feel that God is angry with us. And what do you think follows? We will work even harder to find another experience, and sadly, the whole cycle starts again. So rules lead to legalism. Formulas lead to mechanical Christianity. And experience alone leads to an emotional roller coaster. I believe this was the reason why the Apostle Paul wrote Romans chapter 5, verses 5 to 17. And here in this passage, we see that he's not discounting the fact that rules and formulas and experience have their place. But he's also reminding us that becoming overly dependent on them can actually lead to a substandard Christian life. Because the truth of the matter is that God has given us something better than rules. God has given us something better than formulas. And God has given us something better than experience. You see, Paul says that God has given us the Holy Spirit. And church, I would like to say without any hesitation at all that the Holy Spirit is the secret of living the genuine Christian life. Did you hear that? The Holy Spirit is the secret of living the genuine Christian life. So if we want to know where the Christian life is found, if we want to know how to live in victory and not in defeat after defeat after defeat, then we must learn to live in, by, and through the Holy Spirit, because this was the secret that the Apostle Paul was referring to in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 17. Now, with this rather lengthy but much needed background information, I believe that we are now ready to dive into our actual text. And as we go deeper, it will not take long for us to discover that what the Apostle Paul does in this passage is that he lays out very clearly the 3 gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given to every believer at the moment of his or her conversion. Take note, church, that these are not things we should seek if we are a believer, but again, these are things that are given to us at the moment of our conversion. We are not told to seek them, but we are simply told to realize, right, that we already have them and to live on the basis of the fact that they have been given to us. So what do you think are the gifts of the Holy Spirit that have been given to us when by faith we accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, when we became a Christian? Firstly, Paul tells us in verses 5 to 8 that we have been given a new mind. Upon reading these verses, we can learn that there are two ways, and only two ways of living in this world. Either we live according to the flesh, or we live according to what God has intended for us. If we have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, then that encounter that we have with Him will make us new, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So there is no question that our encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ will make us new. And I believe it deep in my heart that one of the best ways we can express our gratitude to Him for transforming us, for giving us a new mind, is to serve Him with our minds as well. So what this means, especially in our context today, is that we don't need lawyers who happen to be Christian, but we need truly Christian lawyers. We don't need teachers who happen to be Christian, but we need teachers, Christian teachers, who will bring their faith into the classroom. We don't need businessmen who happen to be Christian. We need truly Christian businessmen who will let their faith in Jesus Christ shape every decision they make in the marketplace. We don't need doctors and nurses who happen to be Christian. We need truly Christian doctors and nurses who treat their patients differently because they know Jesus Christ. And we don't need students who are born again only on weekends. We need students who will express their Christian faith 7 days a week. You know, church, what causes me a lot of grief is when I see Christians, including myself, who have already been given new minds by the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ, but who are just too willing sometimes to check their minds at the door when they leave church on Sunday morning. We think like Christians on Sunday morning, but sadly, like pagans, from Monday to Saturday. And if we are wondering why the world is not too impressed with our Christianity, I believe that this could be one of the reasons why. You see, the world is not too impressed with our Christianity because they have never seen the real thing in action. Our Christianity in action during the week. But what do you think will happen if we begin to think as a Christian should think and act as a Christian should act in the workplace, at school, at the grocery store, in our neighborhood this week? What do you think would happen? I'm sure that the world will take notice, because this is what Christians, this is what we should be about as Christians. I don't want to trumpet my wife by doing this, and I don't want to trumpet what she's doing in the workplace, but it really warmed my heart when we received an invitation this week from her Pakistani co-worker to attend her daughter's wedding. I told my wife, after seeing that invitation, although we can't make it because it's on the same day as Faith's graduation, I told my wife that God has placed her at MD Anderson Cancer Center for a purpose. And she is fulfilling that purpose only for God's glory, only for God's honor, only for God's praise. You see, church, at the moment of our conversion, we were given a new mind so that we could make a difference for God. And Jesus Christ did not transform us so that we could just sit in the bleachers and watch the ball game, so to speak. No! No! It should never be the case. Jesus Christ transformed us so that we can be in the ball game ourselves. Fully engaged in making our light shine in places where God has planted us. Again, Jesus Christ gave us a new mind so that we could be a difference maker in the world for Him. Secondly, in verses 9 to 11, Paul tells us that we have not just been given a new mind, but we have been given a new nature. Verse 9 gives us a clear definition of what it means to be a Christian, and what Paul says here is that a true Christian, a genuine Christian, is one who has the Spirit of Christ within him. So one mark of true Christianity, listen to this, church, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit actually takes up residence inside those who know Jesus Christ. So when we say, Lord Jesus, I want you as my Savior, what happens is that the Holy Spirit answers that prayer by coming into our life. You see, the third person of the Trinity comes to live within us. He becomes incarnate in our life. And this is exactly what the apostle means when he uses the phrase in the Spirit in verse 9. You see, to be in the Spirit simply means that the Holy Spirit moves into our life and He actually and He literally lives with us. Continuing to verses 10 to 11, Paul further says that once the Holy Spirit lives within us, He makes our spirit come to life. Aren't you glad of the truth? You know, because of sin, the seeds of death have already been planted in our body. And our physical flesh is slowly wasting away. It will just waste away someday. But the good news is that God has placed eternal life or resurrection life on the inside through the Holy Spirit. So while we are dying on the outside, we have new life on the inside. We die, yet we live. We waste away, yet we live forever by virtue of the promises of God, the work of Jesus Christ, and the indwelling Holy Spirit. When we die, we will not stay dead forever. And someday when Jesus Christ comes again, we will experience a glorious resurrection. We will be raised from the dead, immortal, incorruptible, never more to die, never more to decay, and never more to waste away. So can you turn to the person seated next to you and say to him or to her, praise God, we have a new nature. I will see you in heaven someday. Can you say that? Can you say that? Praise God. We have a new nature. I will see you in heaven someday. First gift of the Holy Spirit, we have been given a new name. Second gift, we have been given a new nature. Third and lastly, Paul tells us in verses 14 to 17 that we have a new identity. New name, new nature, new identity. In verses 14 to 17, we learn that Paul uses two different phrases to describe believers in these verses. He calls us sons, right? Daughters of God and God's children. Now, while sons are children and children are sons, there's a slight difference in the way Paul uses this phrase, these phrases in this particular verses. God's children refers to the intimate relationship that we have with God. So if you're called a God's child, then it refers to an intimate relationship that you have with God. We call God our Abba, right? Which is an Aramaic term of endearment, or our daddy, or our papa, or our tatay. That's what it means to use the term children of God here, while the phrase sons of God refers to our official status within God's family. It speaks of our privileged position, which means that we have the official and not just imaginary, made-up right to be the son or the daughter of God. So church, our new identity in Christ is that we are no longer a son of Satan, a daughter of Satan. And don't call anyone Satanas ka. No. Because the moment that we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we're no longer a son of Satan, we're no longer a daughter of Satan, but we are now a son or daughter of God. We are no longer in the flesh. We are now in the Spirit. We no longer live according to the world. We now live according to God's Word. Once we served Satan, now we serve God. Once we walked in darkness, now we walk in the light. Once we followed our own desires, now we live to please God. Once we were dead, now we are alive. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And very briefly, here are the privileges we have as sons or daughters of God. First, in verse 14, Paul says that we have the personal guidance of the Holy Spirit. Second, in verse 15a, he says that we have freedom from fear. Third, in verse 15b, he says that we have the right to call God our Father, our Abba, our Tatay, our Daddy, our Papa. Fourth, in verse 16, he says that we have an inward assurance. Finally, in verse 17, he says that we have the right of heirship in God's family. So whatever God has, we also have. So can you turn to the person seated next to you and tell him or her again, you don't belong to Satan anymore. You now belong to God. And He is yours forever. Can you say that again? You don't belong to Satan anymore. You now belong to God. And He is yours forever. So never, ever call someone Satanas ka. Because the moment that that person opened his or her heart to Jesus Christ, that person is born again. He's a son of God. He's a daughter of God. He or she belongs to God. And God belongs to them. I would like to close this message by telling us one more thing from our text. And it is that since we have already been given a new mind, a new nature, and a new identity, if you turn to verses 12 and 13, Paul says that we have one great obligation. Did you read that? And that obligation entails two things. Now that we have a new mind, a new name, we have a great obligation, and that obligation entails two things. First, we owe nothing to the flesh. Did you hear that? Don't straddle the fence. A lot of us are straddling the fence. We owe nothing. When you say nothing, it's zero. It's nada. We owe nothing to the flesh because the flesh does not do us any good at all. Zero allegiance to the flesh. That's one obligation that we have. But here's the second part of that obligation. Since we owe nothing to the flesh, it then goes to say that we owe everything. And please underline that word in your notes. We owe everything to the Holy Spirit. And Romans chapter 8 makes it clear that living by the Holy Spirit is not automatic. It is a decision that is required of us, and we must choose to live by the Spirit's power day by day. hour by hour, moment by moment. And church, this is what genuine Christian living is all about. And my prayer for all of us as we leave this sanctuary today is that we will choose to say no to the flesh. Zero. Nada. Don't straddle the fence. If you say that you're a Christian, then just live as a Christian. Don't straddle the fence. Don't be involved in pornography or infidelity and things that would grieve the heart of God. Say no to the flesh, but choose to rely by faith upon the Holy Spirit daily, unreservedly, and joyfully. Spirit of the living God, sing with me, please. Fall fresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh. One more time, church. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Father, this is our prayer. Hear us in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.